So we'll have a moment of silent prayer for you to rebound if necessary. And then I will close with prayer and then do an offertory prayer. That's our schedule. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege to study your word. And as we gather here today, it's our prayer that those things we examine will be beneficial for our spiritual growth. They will contribute to the accumulation of doctrinal thought in our souls that leads to reciprocity. And it would improve our ability to think objectively in cosmos diabolicus. We are here by the virtue of your grace, and we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. In our studies, we have been noting the doctrine of morality versus integrity. There is a difference. And this is the kind of thing that occurs in a client nation. A nation can survive if it subscribes to certain avenues and concepts and principles of establishment thought. But if you're going to be a nation that prospers, there must be doctrinal thought as well. And in a client nation, that means integrity in the souls of believers. And so we've been noting this as a part of our study. We've noted now four paragraphs within it. We had a brief introduction, and secondly, we noted establishment of morality from the cultus. And we took a little time out to examine how civilizations come into being. It starts with religion, and then there's a community, and then there's a society, and then there's a civilization. And the laws that accumulate within that civilization can be tracked back to the religion that sponsored the entire community in the first place. And for a client nation, the cultus is Christianity, and Christianity has its foundational principles of establishment concepts, then obviously it has its doctrine. And these principles are ultimately manipulated, ensconced, ruled on, and then put into our code of law. And therefore, you do legislate morality. A law is something that identifies an idea, an act, or what have you, that is decided upon by the community as being wrong. And what is wrong is a violation of a moral standard. So you can look on law as a chronicle of the moral standards of a society. Those things that are deemed to be wrongdoing, and therefore those who do not get involved in such behavior, activities, or moral people. And that is the foundation of a free society. A client nation adds to that with biblical integrity. Therefore, the third paragraph we noted was the observation of morality, how morality is expressed, and then finally, morality versus integrity. Now that brings us to the fifth paragraph in our study, which is virtue, direction, and misdirection. Virtue and integrity are virtually synonymous terms, and we've noted that as we've gone along in our study. Today we'll see direction and misdirection of virtue. Now, first of all, the believer must direct his virtue toward proper objects. It is a miscarriage of direction. This is a bad example when virtue is misdirected, and it leads to quite a number of problems that we will see today in our study. For example, for worship to be virtuous, it must be directed toward God. Yet there are people who have a moral concept toward mankind. Morality must be directed toward men. Morality is an expression toward others, whereas worship is directed toward God. Worship, therefore, includes quite a number of things, and we try to incorporate all of those here in our church. The primary expression of worship is Bible study. Everything else becomes secondary to it because nothing else can be truly understood and appreciated unless you have a biblical perspective of these things. So worship is the first thing, and it consists of, first of all, Bible study, and then the Eucharist. That would be second on the list of priorities. We will observe that next Sunday. Thirdly would be prayer. We do that at halftime and begin every session with confession. The fourth on that list would be singing. The songs that we sing are expressions of the doctrine that we know, and it's done in music. Music is a phenomenal concept. There's no society that it has ever existed without it, and therefore music becomes a way of expressing your appreciation to God. And then finally on the list is giving, and the Bible permits there to be a public contribution in churches on Sundays, and so we observe that. When each of these things are done in the filling of the Holy Spirit, then they are virtuous. If any of them are done while out of the filling of the Holy Spirit, they are not virtuous. And so many people can engage in all of these activities, and it's not a virtuous act. And the reason is they're functioning in cosmos diabolicus. Therefore, there's wrong motivation for all of these things that they do. Now, morality consists of those basic standards that Scripture requires of the believer in his relationship to the community. You do have a responsibility to the community, and when these responsibilities are upheld under the filling of the Holy Spirit, then those activities are virtuous. There is no virtue for being a moral person. This is in the plan of God. There's no virtue in being a moral person with regard to eternal rewards if your performance is in the cosmic system. There is no way that these things can be rewardable for you in time or eternity if you perform them simply by rote because you were taught to have good manners or that kind of thing. Now, you have to remember that there are two arenas in which you function. You function in the devil's world and you function in the heavenly polytuma. Your job is to serve God. And in serving God, you can reflect biblical concepts to your fellow man and to your community. One of the motivations for doing so is that there will be rewards associated with the way by which you perform these things. And that would be under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can receive the accolades of men. You can do wonderful things for your community. And all of these things are very plus and advantageous to the society in which you live. That would be an advantage to your fellow man. But it has nothing to do with the plan of God. The plan of God requires you to function under the filling of the Holy Spirit so that you can prepare yourself for a higher opportunity and obligation in the eternal future. And therefore, all that you do here should be geared to the filling of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Word of God, so that what you do is something that is motivated by God in His Word, not by something that you desire to do in order to impress someone. That does not earn reward. And therefore, those who are moral people but unbelievers help sustain their society, but they are going to hell when they die. That is not a very good prospect, although they possibly can keep a nice society running while they're alive. But they have no eternal future, and therefore they're making no preparation for an eternal future. Those who are believers and are moral people, but are out of fellowship and don't grow in grace, contribute to the maintenance of the society. But they are making no progress in their service to God, and they're having no rewards, and therefore minor opportunities in the eternal future. You must therefore understand you're functioning on two levels here. So when I tell you that morality is not rewardable for some people under certain circumstances, that's true. And you need to get out of that arena and get into the heavenly polytuma. Establishment principles performed under the filling of the Holy Spirit are rewardable, but not out of the filling. That is cosmic function. And you're simply doing the same thing the unbeliever can do. And whatever the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life, and it is not rewardable. Now, with that said, let's go back to the principle. Morality consists of those basic standards that Scripture requires of the believer in his relationship to the community. When done in the filling of the Spirit, it is virtuous. Now, for the believer's confidence to be virtuous, it must be directed toward God. You have confidence toward God. For your courage to be virtuous, it must be directed toward mankind. It is confidence in God and His Word that enables you to have courage toward life and circumstances. This life will provide you with challenges that simply human viewpoint cannot manage over the long haul. Human viewpoint solutions are no solutions. Divine solutions are the only solutions. And thus, when you're challenged by the exigencies that encounter you in your life, if you do not have divine viewpoint, but only human viewpoint, you will ultimately be overwhelmed. Your sin nature will have major breakdowns. You will not be able to endure it. And you will resort to certain cosmic problem-solving devices that will only compound the problem. And we have an illustration today that will amplify these ideas. And so for the believer's confidence to be virtuous, it must be directed toward God. For its courage to be virtuous, it must be directed toward mankind. Now, confidence finds its source in the believer's unquestioned conclusion that the teachings of the Bible are absolutes that can be trusted under all circumstances and all conditions. That is a given, it is an absolute, and it is the prerequisite. If you can't manage this principle here, then this is not the place for you. So let me repeat it. Confidence finds its source in the believer's unquestioned conclusion that the teachings of the Bible are absolutes and can be trusted under all circumstances and conditions. The basic premises for such confidence are, number one, the Bible is the written revelation of God's complete and coherent message to man. It is complete and it is coherent. And it is His message to you. Do you believe it? There are no other legitimate sources that you may consult for such guidance, including Oprah Winfrey. We'll get to her whack job ideas in this study too. There are some dangerous people in the world, and she is one of the most. Number two, in its original manuscripts, the Bible is inerrant and infallible. Do you believe that? Number three, the integrity of God ensures its contents as absolute truth. Divine integrity would require that the Bible's content be maintained as absolute perfection and a chronicle of His righteous concepts. It has been preserved by divine protection. Now, in the past, I've given you studies on how this has been maintained. I read an article the other day that asserted this, that Christianity's claim that there are more documents, more manuscripts supporting the current translations of the Bible than any other ancient documents. I've shown you the statistics on all of that. And when this is pointed out to the heathen, they poo-poo it. It means nothing, they say. Well, fine, but over a course of almost two millennia, we find that all of the manuscripts agree to less than 1% deviance. And that's pretty impressive. The integrity of God ensures the Bible's contents to be absolute truth. And fourth, God honors the believer's reliance on Scripture for divine guidance. When you honor the Word, God honors you. And there is great protection in that. You put your trust in the Word. It is God's obligation and duty to you to protect that decision. Point six. The believer is empowered to be courageous toward man and circumstances because of his confidence in God. Paul is quoted, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" God is for you. And there's nothing in Cosmos Diabolicus that can trump that. Who can be against you if God is for you? He's your hero. He's the one to whom you worship. He is the one to whom you pay confidence. You are not moral toward God. You have confidence in God. Morality is toward the human race. You're not moral toward God. He is not impressed with your morality. Morality is expected of the entire human race, heathen, pagan, believer, you name it. All are to be moral. So that's no virtue. And it is not rewardable. The believer is empowered to be courteous toward man in circumstances because of his confidence in God. The virtue of courage is manifest by the disposition of no fear. If you can flush fear from your life, then you've made a great manner of progress in the Christian way of life. No fear. Do you fear anyone? Do you fear any circumstance? There's plenty to fear today. The political environment in this country is enough to drive you mad. If you know anything about our history, which few people apparently do, if you don't know anything about our history, you know anything about the people who have led this country, who founded it, the documents that gave us our freedom, the struggle in order to break away from tyrannical King George III, know anything about this? And then compare that to the mentality we have today? Cheers. We have a collection of doofy running the country. I have no respect for virtually any of them, and you shouldn't either, although we respect the offices. We're not the rebellious type. But I tell you this, Jeremiah stood up and railed at the people of Israel and those who were running it. Isaiah did the same thing. So did Ezekiel. So did Hosea. All of those Old Testament prophets didn't cut them any slack. And take Jeremiah, got executed for his trouble. Then in the New Testament, in the first century when Nero was in power, you find that Paul, and Peter especially, were busily assaulting not them, but the heresies of Gnosticism. You don't get leaders much worse than Tiberius and Nero. Yet Bible doctrine was able to take hold in the latter half of the first century as the canon was being completed and assembled. And then once the last period was put on revelation, then the Antonines came to power. Phenomenal century of great freedom throughout SPQR so that incipient Christianity could grow and flourish. And so we are the beneficiaries of this. No fear. These original Christians had no fear because their absolute confidence was placed in God. Truth is the power behind the virtue of courage. No truth, no courage. No belief in absolute principles, no courage. No belief that the Bible is immutable, no courage. It has to be human courage, and that can't stand up under what Cosmos Diabolicus will present in due time. Truth always defeats the lie, always, and discerns the duplicitous machinations of mankind, if you have it in your soul. 7. For the believer's personal love to be virtuous, it must be directed toward a perfect person. Personal love must be directed toward a perfect person for it to have virtue, God being the only such personality. For the believer's unconditional love to be virtuous, it must be directed toward mankind. You don't have unconditional love toward God. You have conditional love toward Him. Your condition for loving God is that He is the perfect person He says He claims to be. That you believe He's perfect. You cannot have personal love for an object that is not perfect. And for you to have unconditional love toward God implies that He might fail you on occasion. No matter what He does, I'll still love Him. Your love for God is conditional on the fact that He is the absolute perfect God of the universe that He claims to be. Now, personal love places emphasis on the object. And to be virtuous, the object must be perfect. Unconditional love places emphasis on the subject, and to be virtuous, the subject must have integrity. When you love someone unconditionally, it says this: no matter what they do, say, or think, I am not going to project any type of attitude toward them. I'll have no mental attitude sins. I'll not get involved in judging, although I'm free to discern that they're a whack job. But there's no mental attitude sins, verbal sins, no overt sins involved. That's for the Supreme Court of Heaven. And that's unconditional love. So that when you take that attitude into marriage, you can actually survive it for half a century. If you, and we'll get to marriage in a little while. If you marry someone because you idolize them, I just think Fred is just perfect. And he's so handsome. And then, okay, we go and get married. And then in the marriage, you discover that Fred is the slob that everybody else is. Fred is a major league capital S slob. And he's not perfect. And now suddenly you hate him. And you want to kill him. What happened to the love? Ain't no love. Each of these six categories can also have misdirection. For example, worship toward man is arrogant, humanistic, and idolatrous. Worship of man is arrogant. It is humanistic. It is ultimately idolatrous. While morality toward God is legalistic, it is ascetic and pseudo-spirituality. Pseudo-spirituality. I'm such a great guy. And a lot of people think that they're going to get to go to heaven because they're great guys and very moral. Do you think you go to heaven when you die? I hope so. You hope so? Or you have some doubt? Well, I just hope I'm good enough. Oh, really? Well, now, that's a pretty high standard then, isn't it? Good enough. What would good enough be? Well, I just would hope that my good deeds would be more than my bad deeds. Okay. Well, what are your good deeds, as a matter of fact? Well, I walked for the handicap, 5 cents a mile. I contribute to this, that, and the other organization. The list is endless. And these people actually believe that being moral and helpful and thoughtful of others is the kind of thing that's going to get them to heaven. And it's not. Okay, pop quiz. What is it that gets you to heaven? Faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. I'll tell you something that curled people's hair in this church years ago. And I used this illustration, and they bought this one. I said, what if when Jeffrey Dahmer was about 15, he watched Billy Graham on TV, and he heard the gospel back when Billy was giving it, and he believed in Christ and was saved at 15. And then in like a biology experiment in high school, he got the idea that maybe my friend Fred here would taste good. And that although he is a completely disastrous person, he winds up going to heaven. People say, well, I can see that. But then when I said that Jane Fonda's chauffeur evangelized her and she'd get to go to heaven, oh, people left the church. I mean, that's a hard pill to swallow right there. That's like Operation Jonah. Not if she's there, I ain't going. Well, you get the idea. Faith alone in Christ alone is what gets you to heaven. All of the other stuff is peripheral and has to do with whether or not you're in the cosmic system trying to impress God with how good you are, or whether you are in the status quo of spirituality and you're advancing in an effort to serve God and please God. And also not only motivated by reciprocity, but the prospect of the fact you might have escrow in time and eternity. For these things would be rewardable. So there's salvation, and then there's the Christian way of life. And then there's status quo heathenism and all of the things people do designed to impress God, but which does not. What impresses God? The work of Christ on the cross. That impresses God. What impresses God? The imputation of His righteousness to you at the moment of your faith alone in Christ alone. He's impressed with that. He's impressed with His righteousness. He's not impressed with you. I hope everybody feels better now. Now, an example of worshiping man is a recent selection discussed on the Oprah Winfrey Book Club, where the latest screed by Eckhart Tolle is the current rage. I wonder if anybody in here lowers themselves to watch the Oprah Winfrey Show. Clipboard committee is now functioning. A new earth, awakening to your life's purpose, that's the name of Tolle's book, presents another twist on New Age theology, which places man as the measure of all things rather than God. To develop his thesis, Tolle draws from Charles Darwin, René Descartes, Sigmund Freud, and Jean-Paul Sartre to construct his bestseller's propaganda about discovering one's inner self. In the process, emotion rather than faith becomes the means of salvation. Now, this exchange between Winfrey and Tolle is instructive about Tolle's ideas about God. Now, I did not make this up. I saw it myself, and I transcribed it word for word. Winfrey. God isn't something to believe. God is. And God is a feeling experience, not a believing experience. If your religion is a believing experience, if God for you is still about a belief, then it's not truly God. Tolle, no. Winfrey, that's what you're saying. Tolle, yes. Now, this woman, I understand, almost has as many viewers as Rush Limbaugh has listeners. That's around 20 million. That's a lot of folks that tune in religiously to this clout trap, and apparently buy into a lot of the minutiae that is spewed there. So a lot of people have been influenced by Tolle. And I saw this guy. You want to look up Milk Toast in your dictionary, Tolle's picture's right there. He is one weak sister, I'm telling you. But everybody thinks that he is just the one. He's the bomb right now. It is arrogant to assert that belief in God is to be replaced by feelings related to human emotion. God has no emotion. Emotion's not involved in anything regarding God's character. Why would God? Emotion is a response to something that comes into your soul that is fresh and new for you that you appreciate. God has known all that is knowable for eternity past. There's nothing new for Him. He's not emotional. God, to quote Oprah Winfrey, is. He's all that is. So emotion is not a part of God. And your worship of God may have emotion, but it must be a response to doctrine, a discovery of new truths that give you support in your soul in order to have courage toward life and circumstances. And therefore, that courage comes from your confidence that God is a solid, rooted individual that doesn't deviate or waver, and He always has been that way to eternity past. He's the one on whom you trust. It is arrogant to assert that belief in God is to be replaced by feelings related to human emotion. This leads to humanism and idolatry of self, narcissism. Now, how about morality directed toward God? Morality directed toward God is the result of flawed theologies that assert that salvation is acquired by good works. That is prevalent today. And of course, people that, such as myself, who rail about this, have to give caveats on occasion because of the propaganda that's afoot. When we say that to get involved in good works is flawed theology, we're making reference to flawed doctrines of salvation. Obviously, good works are part of the Christian way of life, but good works have been taken as the means of salvation, and that is a heresy. You can't perform a good work until you're saved. Until you're saved. Then, with the power of the Holy Spirit and doctrine in your soul, you know how to perform good works, which are legitimate, which are not, what are helpful, what would be detrimental. There's some people don't need to be helped right now. You take children. Doing good works for children when they don't need to be helped is a wrong thing to do. There are things they need to figure out on their own. Gut through it. Children need to be involved in sports where they lose on occasion, where they get hurt, where they get frustrated, to see if they can gut it up and overwhelm the issue. And such is the play in life. There are circumstances you cannot change and you have to figure out how to get through it. And if you don't have doctrine, you're going to make human viewpoint decisions that are going to compound the problem. Figure it out. You don't need any help. You've got to do it. And therefore, we have a help me society today. Everybody's got to be given a subsidy. Everybody's got to be given help. Everybody's got to be given some kind of payment to individuals out of the national treasury in order to get by. You need to talk to my dad who lived through what they call the Depression. You either made it or you didn't. And there was nobody could help you because nobody had anything to help you with. You either gutted it up and got through or you didn't get through it. There's no insurance. You got sick, you paid the doctor when he came to your house. If you couldn't pay him, you promised him you would, and you'd better do it, because you lose your standing in the community of being someone who didn't pay their bills. So, where are you now? They keep whining about us being in a recession now. Yeah, we look like we're in a recession. Everybody drove over here in a car and seen the horses stalled out front. No one, I don't think, walked here. So you paid the $3.50 a gallon to get here, which, by the way, shows great desire for the Word of God right there. You paid to get here. And your taxes are going to go up as soon as the communists get back to power. Taxes will go up as soon as they figure out how to make gasoline out of your food. Then gas is going to go up further. And you're going to figure out how to do it. Without going to somebody and saying, I can't, it's too hard. The central thesis of liberation theology teaches that when people unite in a collective effort to assist the downtrodden, then salvation is collectively earned. The lot of rhetorical veils regarding the downtrodden. Help these people here. Send money to this address. Those people that think they're going to be an idol, they had a special the other night. They had a special the other night, and all these people that can't sing came in and tried to sing and sing these horrible songs. You couldn't understand what they were saying. And send money into this whole deal for the children. Now, okay, people called in and gave money. Where did that money go? Who's got it? What bank account is it in? What interest rate is it drawing? How is it dispensed to the children? Who's got their money on that cash? Do you know? Something like $35 million. Where is it? And who gets it? Do the kids get a $5 bill? How do the kids get the money? You don't know, do you? Such efforts are gross legalism, and those who engage in the effort are extreme ascetics who follow pseudo-spirituality. They take a legitimate doctrine and contort it into an evil exercise. You want to help children? You know where to help children. Glen Haven Youth Ranch. By the way, I have to make an announcement. Tammy's family requests that any memorial contributions that you might be motivated to give in remembrance of her mother, Lois Larson, should be directed to Glen Haven. We know about the kids down there, and they're getting doctrine as they're getting help. Find a place like that. Let them have the money. Why is this evil? Because the only way the oppressed and the oppressors can possibly be lifted up is through faith alone in Christ alone. And that is never thought of. The poor will always be with you, said the Lord. What is it that takes a poor person and gives him hope? It is the idea that he has an eternal future in a perfect society, and that in that society he can be with others in that perfect environment that he loves if they believe as well. Will the circle be unbroken? The answer is, do all in the circle believe in Christ? Lift people up spiritually first, and the pipeline opens, and they must be sustained by the grace of God. The way to transform a never-to-be-developed country into one that can be developed is to get the majority of the people in there into establishment concepts, which is very difficult to do. But once done, therefore you have order in the society, and then that unknown minority called the pivot. And that society will blossom. Otherwise, it will never be developed and the people will always be downtrodden. And it's all because they can't accept the thought that salvation is through simple faith in Christ. Until they get to that point, they will always be downtrodden and they'll always have to have the idol people sing songs for. The only way the oppressed and the oppressors can possibly be lifted up is through faith alone in Christ alone. It is belief in the person and work of Christ that lifts them up and sets them free. Not an emotion-driven group effort to provide material goods and temporal provisions. Divine provisions flow through the grace pipeline to those who believe. That is how you lift them up. That is how you lift the oppressed. Get them saved and let God help them. Otherwise, He's not. God's in your camp. He's not in the heathens. He has unconditional love toward the heathen through Christ. He's expressed His love to them through Christ. And they have to this point rejected the love of God. You can't help them. Yet collective salvation through good works is the lie that much of Christendom now believes, or should I say, feels. Heretical theology is excused if the church is involved in humanist efforts to assist the downtrodden. You can teach heresy if you forget the gospel and reach out a helping hand to people who cannot be helped because you won't help them with the gospel of Christ. My job is to present Christ, salvation through Him, prosperity through doctrine. You can't do anything for people who will not believe in Christ. They've got to figure it out. You can help them for a while, but their mental attitude rejects truth and they will ultimately go back to where they were before you arrived. They cannot be helped unless you've evangelized them first. The heresy and its evil imply that salvation is acquired by human effort and not by simple faith in Christ. The works done are quite often legitimate efforts from a biblical perspective. But the purpose assigned to them reveals underlying demon influence. Lucifer would love to have you forget about the gospel. Let's just go out and help people. Let's forget the gospel. It's too off-putting. It's too strict. It's too elitist. You say here, Pastor Griffin, that the only way to go to heaven is to place your faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else? Yes, I said that. Well, that's very elitist. Other people are trying to get to heaven. They have their view of God. We're all trying to get to the same place. Well, you just try on. You're not going to get there. You're going to fail. You are going to find out that this world is going to eat your lunch and spit you out and not care one whit about you. You lose. The heresy and its evil imply that salvation is acquired by human effort and not by simple faith in Christ. The works done are quite often legitimate efforts from a biblical perspective, but the purpose assigned to them reveals an underlying demon influence. Human good is often helpful for its beneficiaries. Yet when this effort ignores the gospel, the help often is not only temporary, its pseudo-spirituality prevents both those who assist and those assisted from coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that makes it evil. Now, from the human viewpoint side of things, everything looks good. And if people want to do this, sure, it's fine with me. Go ahead. It's not my concern. That's the functions of Cosmos Diabolicus, and what they want to do is fine with me. Don't misunderstand that. You want to get involved in that, go right ahead. For you, by the way, are capable of having the discernment to choose certain organizations that can legitimately help people. You have that kind of discernment. So go ahead. You'd be rewarded for that. But the world doesn't get it and never has. And that's why the Lord said, the poor will always be with you. And you want to help the poor get them saved. That's what He was telling. Get them saved. I'll take care of them then. You can chip in on occasion if you like. But you get them saved, I'll open the grace pipeline. I'll take care of them. I'll take care of my sheep. I know them by name. I'll help them. Effort to help others is always a good thing. But when legitimate acts are used to camouflage truth, then good is transformed into evil. And this world is very good at camouflage. Satanic duplicity involved in this is evident in that the world observes that good things are done, but is left ignorant of the one true helper for both time and eternity, Jesus Christ. There's your helper. There's the guy that helps. You must have your faith in Him. Once you place your faith in Him, then you have the obligation to serve Him, and He will give you all of the assets you need to serve Him. Forget about serving your fellow man. Think about serving God. Serve Him first. You do that, then you will ultimately acquire the discernment to be able to distinguish who among us needs help, and when you do that, it will be biblically guided and it will be rewardable and it will assist in a very positive way the person that you are helping. God will show you how. He will reveal it to you. He will make it evident. That's the way to do it. The world, however, is free to do as it wishes, but they are spinning their wheels. If God is left out of the equation except for obligatory comments about His love, then the grace of divine provision is withheld for all involved. It is heretical the way the heathen talk about the love of God. That's all they want to talk about. God loves us. But in their mind's eye, the love of God means they get a free ticket to something. God's going to give me something. And prayer is designed on, God, give me this. God, give me that. God, get rid of this. God, get rid of that. I've got this lump in my chest that is a massive softball-sized melanoma. God, get rid of it. I have $50,000 in credit card debt. God, get rid of it. And He'll get rid of it. People want to pray to get rid of something or to get something. Prayer is designed to be directed for other people. You may have prayer for yourself, but prayer for yourself should be directed toward those things that you simply do not have the power to control. And therefore, it must be divine intervention, and you pray with the concept that if it be your will. Don't leave God out of the equation. When a person believes in Christ, the grace pipeline is opened for that person for time and eternity. grace pipeline opens. Do you believe it? Do you believe you have God's righteousness? Do you believe that justice has direct contact with God's righteousness in you? Direct contact. That's your point of contact with God. And He is going to supply you your every need. What your necessities is what you get, guaranteed. Food, clothing, shelter. You get all of the assets necessary to grow in grace. You have a church, you have a pastor teacher, you have a completed canon of Scripture, you have mentality that's been assisted by the filling of the Holy Spirit, presence of a human spirit. You have all of the assets necessary to grow in grace, right down the pipeline. Always there, always available. You have all the necessities for life. You can have confidence in that. Pipeline's open. It's not open for the heathen. The pipeline for the heathen is government. The pipeline for the heathen are the idols, the singing idols. And that pipeline doesn't last. In fact, the singing idol outfit raised less money this year than it did last year. Another misdirection is to express courage toward God and confidence toward man. That's a misdirection, to express courage toward God and confidence toward man. To express courage toward God's blasphemy. And it involves challenging the integrity of God. Now let me give you an example. The misuse of rebound, a subject addressed by the Colonel in Christian Integrity's third volume, a third edition, I should say, beginning on page 129. This is where he writes, when you exit the divine dynasphere and commit a sin, you must acknowledge that sin privately to God to be restored to fellowship. You all know that. And when you follow God's policy, you do so as a royal priest from your confidence in God's ability to forgive you. If you confess it, you're forgiven. You have confidence in that. The more you understand about rebound, the greater is your confidence in God. No matter how stupid you are, no matter what you've done, how much it embarrassed you, you can confess it and you'll be forgiven. Now, you may have made a mess of things, and that's called residual cleanup right there, and you just have to go about your business of doing that. There's a lot of residual mess that occurs by your period of time in the cosmic system. But you can be forgiven for the sins involved. But you have to clean up the mess. The more you understand about rebound, the greater is your confidence in God. You know with absolute certitude that at the cross, He has already judged the sin in question. All sins of the human race were judged at the cross. Not forgiven, but judged. What's the forgiveness concept? Status quo spirituality. You can't move in the plan of God unless you have the filling of the Spirit. So the issue with sin is they've been judged, but are they forgiven in your, as far as you're concerned? You're out of fellowship. You can't serve God. You cannot grow in grace. You can't produce divine good. You're in a status quo that is unrewardable. How do you fix that? Confession alone to God alone, absolute confidence, you're forgiven. The believer who abuses rebound, however, attempts to distort this simple grace procedure of the royal priest into a function of the ambassadorship. He faces his sinfulness with great courage, standing before God and promising to do better next time. Now, I'm not going to do this anymore. I've resolved it, God. I won't do it anymore. He performs some overt penance for all to see. Comes down to the front of the church and tells everybody what he did, doesn't leave anything out. Everybody in the church now has got mental attitude sins about it. They have to come down and say, I had a mental attitude sin about him telling all and not leaving anything out. And then everybody else come out, I did too. But virtue that is misdirected, I think I left a sentence out. He performs some overt penance for all to see. He makes a great show of his remorse to God so that God will be convinced of his sincerity. But virtue that is misdirected ceases to be virtue. Bravery in making promises to God which cannot be kept boils down to sheer presumption and arrogance. I'll never do it again, and I guarantee you before the week's out, you've done it 15 times. You're thinking about not doing it. And the more you think about not doing it, the harder it is not to go ahead and do it. Hell, I'll just do it again. Just one more time for old time's sake. God does not want our human good. He has already done all the work necessary to restore us to residence in the divine dynasphere, done all that is necessary. And when substituted then for the matchless work of Christ on the cross, misdirected courage becomes an insult to the character of God. Confidence toward man is an expression of either dependency or naivete. The former inevitably results in disillusion and disenchantment, while the latter in disappointment and frustration. The naive are disappointed things didn't work out as they had envisioned, and therefore they're frustrated. Whereas those that are involved in dependency, they have disillusionment and disenchantment. They depend on someone that they've assigned perfection to be exactly what they've envisioned. And they depend upon that person. Dependency on others is a weakness. You must depend on God. You can have a relationship with others. You can depend upon people in certain circumstances when you know they have integrity. In certain circumstances. But to depend upon them for all, that is weakness. And they're going to fail, and you have to understand they're going to fail and not get upset about it. A professional attitude can be seen in sports. You're up there pitching your guts out, and you finally allow a guy a bloop double, a tweener, and the guy's sitting on second base in a tie game, and you know if you can get a ground ball, you can get out of the inning, and it rolls right through the shortstop's legs and scores an unearned run, and you get a big L before it's over. Well, what are you going to do about your relationship with that shortstop? The only thing to do when the inning is over is go pat him on the back and tell him to shake it off. Nine people are out there doing their best, and there are errors that are going to be made, and you have placed your confidence for 162 games in that guy, not just one play. He's made an error that day, and it cost you a game, but you got 161 more to play. Yeah, confidence in that guy the whole route. You cannot get on him. He has to have confidence to go out there and do it every day. And he's going to make errors, at shortstop especially. And in life, it's the same way. That there are times when you'd have to depend upon other people to do their part and have confidence they'll do it. And when they don't, it's because they're human, they make mistakes, and they fail. You can't get overwrought about that. You're going to be the next guy that makes a mistake. So unconditional love becomes very helpful when you get a group of fallen people together. Now, confidence placed in a person, then, is a form of idolatry. Confidence placed in a person is a form of idolatry. The person who is admired is completely ignorant that someone has put him on a pedestal and regards him as a hero. This, therefore, brings us to the next section of our study about misplaced virtue. Good place to stop. We'll resume here at about 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.